Let's pray together before we look to God's Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we continue to worship You and respond to the movements of Your Holy Spirit within us, even the Spirit of Christ, we wish and pray that You would conform our thoughts and our emotions, our feelings, and our inclinations to Your Word. We thank You for its banqueting table. We thank You that You tell it like it is. You tell the truth. You are dependable, reliant, and trustworthy always, because You are intrinsically so. We thank You, Lord, that while we fail and falter, and while we fall into sin, Your love is unstoppable, and Your reach continues with open hand. Your call and invitation is extended, even yet. Oh God, I pray that we will receive from Your hand what You have so bountifully provided, that we would come not bringing anything to bargain with, but that rather we would receive what is freely given, the free grace of God found in the salvation that is offered us through Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that You would magnify Your great name and Your saving plan because of how we are reflecting on Your Word and thinking through how it changes our outlook, our thoughts, and our actions. For I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. About a century ago, the Times of London, at that point in history, the most prestigious English language newspaper in the world, hosted various fascinating discussions in its columns and in its editorial pages. And at one juncture, the editors invited a number of well-known writers and various thinkers to weigh in on the question, what's wrong with our world? What's wrong with our world? Opinions were diverse and learned. G.K. Chesterton, who's known for his clear-headed wit, he decided to write in, and he used just a simple single sentence to answer the question, what is wrong with our world? Dear sirs, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. And so today's message will center on how the Old Testament of the Holy Bible answers that question, what's wrong with the world? I'm suggesting that G.K. Chesterton is on to something. We're also, however, going to see the clue, see the first glint, the first hint of the only solution that is consistently and thoroughly offered throughout the Bible. You know, when I was in school, I had to read this French philosopher, Albert Camus. I had to read a couple of his books, and one of his books was entitled The Fall. He was a philosopher that seemed to always be writing against the philosophy of nihilism. He wanted to exchange it for his brand of philosophy, which he called absurdism. Let me tell you, it was really profitable reading, and I am being sarcastic on purpose. The Fall. I remember decades ago sitting down with my dad to watch TV, and we watched this documentary on the Vietnam War, and it was called The Fall. I'm also aware that there's very, very recently been this British-Irish crime drama TV series called The Fall. With all of these and more, and whether wittingly or unwittingly or sometimes subversively, they are mere allusions to the fall of man and the devastation of sin that is found recorded in the Christian Bible. So, in the Bible's big picture story, you've got Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Over here, creation. We were looking at it last week. You've got Revelation 21 and 22 over here, the new creation or recreation. And then featured in between the plot line, you've got these two huge issues. One is the fall of humankind from innocence, Genesis chapter 3. And the other is God's plan and project, if you will, of redemption from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation 20. So I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 today. If there ever was a chapter without which the Bible would make no sense, it is this chapter, Genesis chapter 3. And as we read it, I want you to look for it. I want you to look for that little glint, that light that dawns at the end of a long tunnel. Genesis chapter 3, this is the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil You will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man is now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Now I realize that here in the West, this is a chapter from the Bible that is often caricatured and ridiculed. You know, you've got a talking snake. You got conjured up cartoons of a tree with an apple hanging out of it. The Bible doesn't mention that there was an apple, but that's what you get in the cartoons. And you've got a naked couple, you know, with their hair and foliage just sort of conveniently camouflaging the personal bits. So it's all really a joke. But if we do not absorb the truth about the fall of humanity from this chapter of God's Word, Genesis 3, we're completely missing not only the Bible's plot line, but worse of all, we are compromising the gospel. Unless we understand what the problem is, how are we ever going to understand what God's solution is to the problem of the human race? If what human beings need above all else is better health, then may God give us better doctors. If what human beings need above all else is economic justice, then may God give us better economists. If what human beings need above all else is better government, then may God give us better politicians. But if what human beings need above all else is personal forgiveness and reconciliation with the true and living God, the maker of all things, then we need a Savior. So I want to zero in on three features of the account of the fall from innocence here: its root, its results, and its remedy. So first of all, its root. The ugliness of sin's rebellion in the first six verses of Genesis 3. We're introduced to the snake in verse 1. A lot of our, you know, Western-minded questions of a text like Genesis 3 are just quite frankly not answered. We're not told precisely what mode of communication was used. We're not told precisely, is this snake the embodiment of Satan? Or is this snake merely a symbol of Satan? I mean, certainly in Revelation 12 and in Revelation 20, a book that is heavily symbolically laden, there is a symbolic reference to Satan as that ancient serpent. Certainly both Adam and Eve and the fall itself are referred to as historical people and event elsewhere in the Bible. But the way the Genesis 3 narrative presents itself, what's important about the snake is what is said about it. So let's look at what it says here. First of all, in verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." So notice that this satanic serpent is introduced as God's creation. The Lord God had made it. And so this rules out from the very beginning of the Bible story of the origin of sin any kind of absolute dualism that teaches there's a good God and a bad God locked in a struggle forever. Remember years ago, I met together with this Iranian gentleman, a really nice guy, at the Marvelous Munchies coffee shop when it was operational. And he told me that he was a Zoroastrian. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. I have never met a Zoroastrian. But I've read about them. And so I was just completely fascinated. This guy, he's a devotee to this ancient pre-Islamic religion from Iran, from ancient Persia. And he says to me, yeah, there's not much difference between Zoroastrianism and Christianity. I mean, you believe in a god and a devil, and we believe in Ahura Mazda and Ahriman. But aha! What he didn't know, what he really didn't know, was Christianity. Because Zoroastrianism is an absolute dualism. You do have a good god and a bad god. And Ahura Mazda had an emanation, or in another version of Zoroastrianism, had an evil twin whose name was Ahriman, the dark, chaotic god, who is the polar opposite of the good god in Zoroastrianism. No, the Bible teaches that the serpent was originally created by God as a creature, and so by implication here, that's what's confirmed elsewhere in the Bible is this, that as a free agent, Satan fell from innocence because of his own rebellion against God. He was the originator of sin. Secondly, we're told in this first verse that the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals. And I don't know if it's true for you. I'm just going to say what's true for me. That when I hear the word crafty in English, I do think of underhanded. I think of trickiness, sneakiness, craftiness, you know, that kind of thing. But in the Hebrew, the word arum, it's neutral, and it's entirely dependent on the context. And so sometimes it's best rendered prudent or wise. For example, Proverbs 14 tells us that the prudent are crowned with knowledge. So I suspect here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the author is saying that this created being was mightily endowed by God with prudential wisdom, which is about to turn arrogant and deceitful. And the evidence of that starts in verse 2. So now the serpent begins, not with a contradiction, but he begins with a question that entertains just the right amount of skepticism. Eve, so did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Which kind of injects just an eyedrop of flattery into the mix. Because it invites human beings made in God's image to stand over God in judgment of God. You can't believe God said that, can you? He's inferring. That's one thing to question our politicians and our news media, and I hope that you do that. We live in a day and age where you've got leaders of powerful countries who sit on the John at 3 a.m. in the morning and arbitrarily send out tweets. I mean, yes, we need to be those who exercise scrutiny and inquest. But to question eternal God, the maker and heaven, of heaven and earth, that's another matter. Plus, the serpent's question is spun in such a way as to make God into a cosmic killjoy. Do you see that here? A fuddy-duddy, you know, a party pooper who wants to deny us all our fun. You mustn't eat from any tree in the garden. Of course, truth be told, Genesis 2:16 tells us that God said you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan, he loves to exaggerate the word of God, to picture God as though God is a paranoid parent who always says, no, no, don't do that, no, don't do that, stop, don't go there, don't stay here, don't, no, no, no. always trying to shape that child's future with no, 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 no. It's Satan's propaganda machine. God is the almighty killjoy, making life as miserable as possible for you. Therefore, you jolly well do have the right to rebel. But in verse 2, when the woman begins with a response, she does begin wisely. What does she do? She corrects the exaggeration for a start. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, verse 3. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And then it's almost as though this tantalizing opportunity for her to stand in judgment of God is just too much for her, and she just starts to cave. And so she enters her own gentle exaggeration. You mustn't eat from the one tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Oh, well, God didn't mention anything about touching the tree. It's as though she had to give in a little bit in order to brown nose with Satan. I think you only really see the danger here if you reflect for a moment on what she should have said. What should she have said to the tempter? She should have said, "Are you out of your little skull? This is Eden. This is paradise. I've got a husband who thinks I'm fantastic, and I think he's pretty hot too, and everything around is good and right and clean. We walk with God in the cool of the day, and he is the center of our delight. We treasure him. He's our creator, and he made us as image bearers of him. We are here to steward this garden on his behalf. Would God have told us not to eat of one tree in the garden if it were not for our own good? Shall we stand in judgment of God and stick it to him?" That's what she should have said. But instead, she's taken the first step towards what Henri Blanchet calls the de-godding of God. And so with a measure of success in verse 4, Satan goes further, and he comes out now with a flat contradiction. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. First contradiction in Scripture of what God has said. And guess what? It's a contradiction of the doctrine of judgment. Not always, but if you survey historical theology, the history of the church, and the heresies that have emerged, often when orthodoxy begins to go astray, it goes astray on the doctrine of judgment. Because after all, if you can remove the ultimate sanction of judgment in hell, then there is less threat to go astray in a host of other areas. "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So here's the deceitfulness of the ploy. What the serpent promises is partly true and totally false. Like many lies from Satan, partly true, but totally false. And the temptation was not simply to break a single rule. It was an invitation to start a revolution of defiance against God. We need to see that. We'll never think deeply or profoundly about our own personal sin if we merely think of it as rule breaking. Sin does involve rule breaking. We trespass the lines of God's boundaries, and we break rules, and we are lawless. Yet how would you answer this question? Confine yourself to the Old Testament for a moment. What is it that repeatedly and most forcefully is said to bring down the wrath of God? It is idolatry. "You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord God, and I am a jealous God." The fundamental sins are not at the horizontal level, but they are those that replace God with something or someone else. That's why King David in Psalm 51, remember, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against her husband Uriah the Hittite. sinned against a little baby at the time that was in her womb, sinned against his military commanders, he's the king, basically sinned against his whole kingdom, all his subjects. And yet when he confesses his sin to God, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He had a very deep, profound understanding of his sin. On the secondary level, that wasn't even true. But at the most profound level, that was exactly right. Sin takes on its foulest odium of wickedness with reference to its rebellion against God, its dethroning of God, defrocking of God, its idolatry. And it's illustrated now in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Presumably he bought the same arguments and he just followed suit. Here's a pattern that runs through every sin: listening to the creature rather than the creator, following one's impressions rather than God's instructions. Rather than trusting the word of our maker, we determine our own course and we do so independent of him. We de-God God. The root of the fall is the ugliness of sin's rebellion. Derek Kidner has said, "She took and ate. So simple the act, so hard its undoing. God will himself taste poverty and death before take and eat will become verbs of salvation." Wow, that's very suggestive. He's interpreting the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, right? Brothers and sisters, as we observe the Lord's Supper today, we took and ate and drank symbols the body and blood of Jesus. And what we were doing is we were confirming, sealing to our hearts the reality that Jesus was not spared by God, but he was delivered up for us on the cross in order to reverse original sin's curse. Praise the Lord. We could never do so. So that's the root of the fall, the ugliness of sin's rebellion. Now, secondly, I want to look at the results. The results of the fall, the outcome of sin's rebellion. Verses 7 to 13 now. Lately I was looking at a picture of one of those pineapple upside down cakes. Man, exquisite work of art. You know, we got those pineapples, they're golden in color and arranged, and there's a maraschino cherry inside of each of those pineapples. And I don't know how they do it. Maybe it's butter and brown sugar, but there's this caramelized effect, and whoa, I just want to dive in and eat them. But the secret to the pineapple upside down cakes, it's all about inversion. You bake it upside down, then you invert the pan. That's the trick, right? Well, a massive inversion has gone on here too in Genesis chapter 3, but it's devil's food cake. The way God set things up is quite different than what they are now. There was God, and then under him there were these human image bearers over the entire created order by delegation. And now the woman is listening to the serpent who is under her, and Adam listens to his wife instead of God. God rebukes him for that in verse 17. And so together they end up defying the Almighty. They've turned everything upside down. But the immediate consequences stressed in the text are these. First of all, verse 7, their eyes were opened. At one level, the serpent kept his promise. Their moral consciousness is now deepened. But not from the outside, as he was intimating, but from the inside now, because they experience sin for themselves. It's a little bit like the cancer patient who goes to the oncologist and the oncologist has never had cancer before. The oncologist knows cancer from the outside. The oncologist knows the biology of cancer. The oncologist knows the chemistry of cancer, the appropriate treatment options, the radiation levels, whether or not surgery is required, the best anti-nauseums for the forms of cancer treatment. But at the very deepest level of inner experience, the patient knows more than the oncologist. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Originally before the fall in chapter 2 verse 25, we're told that the husband and wife were naked and they were not ashamed. So this is more than a reference to their level of undress. In their innocence, they could afford to be naked before each other because they had nothing to hide, but no longer. You men, how would you like it if your mother, your wife, your sister, your daughter knew everything, absolutely everything that goes through your mind? You women, how would you like it if your father, if your husband, if your son, if your brother knew everything, absolutely everything that goes through your mind? Every harbored resentment, every nurtured spite, every eruption of anger, every lust, every envy, every selfish wallow, everything. We've got a lot to hide. We've got a lot to hide. From experiencing the guilt of sin comes first the sense of shame, and their instinct is to cover up, cover up. And so the text says, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It's not a bad instinct. It strikes me as a little bit funny. Fig leaves, for heaven's sakes? I mean, well, couldn't they have picked a big, long, wide banana leaf to wrap around, or a rhubarb or something like that? It's not a bad, though, because by the end of the chapter, when you check out verse 21, God is providing something else more durable as a covering. Why? Because there was no way back. None. No way back. There will be a way forward to a new creation through the cross, but there will be no way back to pre-fall Eden. So it's as though Satan promised medical school, you know, the outer knowledge, the science of oncology, but then he actually, through sleight of hand, he deceives them and he leads them to the inner experience of terminal cancer itself. He's dastardly, he's insidious, he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning, Jesus taught us. And so from open eyes of guilt to shame to fig leaves, they cover up. And then there is broken relationship vertically with God. It's mentioned in verses 8 to 10. One sin, and they're no longer seeking God in the cool of the day. Sin alienates us relationally with the Lord. They hide from Him. And it is God who is seeking them in verse 8. The first signs of God's redemptive grace. As His voice penetrates their concealment. Verse 9, where are you? I'm looking for you. Does the omniscient God need any information? Not at all, but it's a gracious seeking after, looking for, calling out to. His words go after them when His presence and His glory would be too much for them. Adam answers, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. the introduction of the first fear in the Bible, the fear of God, not the reverential kind of fear, but here is the fear of exposure and judgment before a God who has every right to condemn us. And then there's broken relationship horizontally with fellow human beings in verses 11 to 13. God says to the man, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" He says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." But the last time that a man has ever blamed his wife. Mind you, she's no better. She's into prompt blame shifting too. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Excuse making. It's the easy default for us sinners. Well, these are the initial results of the fall, the outcome of sin's rebellion. And I'm not going to take the time to explore verses 14 to 19, God's pronounced curses because of sin's rebellion. But I must lead you to the remedy for the fall that's found in verse 15. It's sometimes called the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. Remember I told you there was some light at the end of this long dark tunnel? Here it is. God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." And then in the singular number, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The second half of this prediction points to one of Eve's descendants who will crush the snake whilst receiving a venomous bite in the heel that kills him. And this messianic prophecy ultimately comes to fruition at the cross. And you know that by the time you've finished your Bible. God did not leave us condemned and damned under all of Satan's trickery. We are not written off, although God could have done that with complete, perfect justice. But already in the record of the fall of humankind, what do we see here? We see that God is graciously pointing to our sacrificial Savior. God is love, and intrinsically so. God has always been love because he's eternal in his love, and God is love. Even before the creation of the universe, there was intra-Trinitarian love between the persons of the Godhead, even before we were in existence. But God also loves fallen humans who dismiss him and disown him and hate him because idolatrously we say, "No, I'm going to do my own thing. I don't need you." What kind of love is that? Lately, I was reading about this Christian teacher in a primary school in Northern Ireland where evidently RI, religious instruction, remains part of the curriculum in most of the schools. And her school was in this really rough area. And she was a believer, but not trained in RI classes. But they needed that kind of teacher, so she was going to have to step up. And she had a class of grade 4 boys. They could hardly read because they were all from the wrong side of the tracks in this rundown school and in this school that has so many disciplinary problems. And she's going to teach them Bible. She's right out of teacher's college, not much experience, a devout Christian. But she wasn't making any headway at all. I mean, 95% of her time was devoted to disciplining the kids. She couldn't get any actual teaching going on. And she didn't know what to do with them, but she had this idea. She came into class and she said, "We're going to start creating a world. And her dad had given her this big sheet of plywood, you know, a 4x12 sheet of 3/4-inch plywood. She had the custodian bring it in, and he plunked it down on top of these small chairs, so it created this huge table for them. And then she plunked down on top of that 6 buckets of modeling clay. All right, I want you to make your own little creatures, and you can do whatever you want. You can make whatever kind of creatures you want. You can make as many creatures as you want. You can make them look like your mother. You can make them look like monsters. I don't really care. They're yours. You're the one doing the creating. And so get to it. And they're going to live on this piece of plywood that eventually we're going to create. And then when you're done, I'm going to put them in the kiln and we'll fire them overnight, and then they'll be hard. So as you can imagine, you know, grade 4 boys, you know, all kinds of monsters and freakazoids and lots of them, you know, in different colors, and some of them pushing obscenity. But she didn't mind. She was tolerating it all, and it was their creation. While she pulled them out of the oven, they were all hardened the next morning. And now she said to those boys, "We've got to make a world for them to live in." So they started creating using that modeling clay. Mountains and valleys and streams and a big lake over here. And then they were working the project and making fences and towers and a train station and so on and so forth. This is for RI class, religious instruction. Then one day she said, "All right, we've got these little creatures made now, and we've got the world that they're going to live in. This is the place where they're going to be. What kind of rules should we give them? I mean, they have to be safe, don't they? I mean, what should they obey? What would be good for them?" And the hands of the students go up in the air. They're very participatory now. "Teacher, I got one. Don't go in the lake or else you will dissolve." Okay. And so she got on the whiteboard. Rule 1, don't go into the lake or else you'll dissolve. Another kid puts his hand up. "Don't go too near the edge or else you'll fall down and shatter into pieces." Okay, that's rule 2. And she puts that up on the board. Someone else. "They're not allowed to fight because they'll break each other's arms off. And they're only made of clay." And so she's writing these rules up on the board, and by the time she's done, she's got about 20 rules. And she stands back and takes a look at them all, and she says, "Now, what do you think? I mean, is there any way we could reduce those rules, so many of them, down to maybe just like 1 or 2 rules? What do you think?" Teacher, I know. "We just need 1 rule." "What is the rule?" "Do what I say." "Oh, okay. Well, yeah, that sounds good." So the next day she comes back to the RI class, and she's telling the kids, "You know, I do have a problem. I got to share this with you. It's been on my heart. I've been wondering about this even early this morning. It's been in my head. What would happen if suddenly one of these little creatures here sat up and looked you square in the eyes and then said to you, 'I don't like your rules. I don't even like you. This is my world. This is my train station. This is my lake. These are my friends. And so you can take your rules and you can shove them. I don't want them. I don't even want you.'" And she was begging a response from the kids. "What would you do?" And some kid blurts out, "I'd break his bloody neck." And then she read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because the God of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is a forbearing God. And instead instituted a plan from eternity in love, bearing with sinners, not just breaking their necks, bloody or otherwise. Though he could have in perfect justice squashed the rebellion, absolutely. sentence of death was stipulated, but it was delayed and delayed and delayed across the centuries until in the fullness of time, Emmanuel came, born of a woman, born under the law. He added to his deity human flesh that he might serve us with his life. And he endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might be delivered up for us all as our sacrifice to reconcile us to God. Why did it happen? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe? Will you perish? Do you have everlasting life? Or will you suffer an eternity that is separated from your God and Maker? Astounding grace that God the Son should choose to leave the Father's glory and refuse to clutch his dignity, exploit his right, and make himself a no one in our sight. The Word made flesh, the Son of God, a man, the timeless God, clothed in a mortal span, now born a baby in a cattle shed, transcendent God who suffered and who bled. Astounding grace that Christ should suffer death and know firsthand the grave's cold, clammy breath, that he, the Prince of Life, creation's Lord, should take the curse which we could not afford. He died our death, he buried all our sin, he tore the veil, we boldly enter in. He saw our bitter hates, our dreadful lust. He bore our guilt and then declared us just. Astounding grace that I, who could not hear God's warning judgments, now should come to fear impending death, the certainty of hell, yet find in Christ my fears completely quelled. Once I was blind, in shoreless waste I drown, but now I see the lost sheep has been found. My guilt forgiven, I gaze upon his face, exalting Christ and his astounding grace. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, where would we be without you? Where would we be without our second Adam, our greater Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman? Where would we be? Lord, I pray that you would protect us from the many pressures in our culture today that want us to relativize our sin, to give ourselves excuses and pretend to be more noble than we actually are. Forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation, I pray. And may our gifted response of love for you and others be pure. And Lord, release our hearts to fully worship this Christmas season. We thank you for your obedient sacrifice from the cradle to the cross, to the crown. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.